So last summer in the south side of Chicago, there was a gang shooting that took the lives of two teenagers. And the newscast that night talked about the disturbing reaction of a bunch of little kids that witnessed the shooting. And so they interviewed one of these boys. He was a four-year-old little boy. And this boy, they said to him, they said, "Are you scared now because of the shooting?" And he said, "I'm not scared." And they said, "Why aren't you scared?" He said, "Because I'm going to get me a gun." And so they panned back to the anchors, and they said, "Wow, that's scary indeed." But what was scary was the way they edited that child's video. Because when he was interviewed and he went on, they said, "Well, why are you going to get a gun?" He said, "Because when I grow up, I'm going to be a police officer." So this child was made up to be a little gangster when he wanted to be a police officer. Have you ever had something you said been taken out of context? We all have. I mean, politicians in this day and age, they always have to be careful because what they say could be edited wrong and they could be misquoted. I'm misquoted all the time. Someone called the church a few weeks ago. They were mad because someone told them that when they were in our service, I said something that I didn't actually say, but it was kind of related to what I said, totally out of context. And so they misquoted me. It happens to all of us. And this is what we're facing today in the passage that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians. If you have a Bible with you, flip to 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to be starting in verse 12. You can also go to live.rivchurch.com with your mobile devices or look on the screen. And the context here is that the Apostle Paul has written a letter to these Corinthians in this particular city, and they were the Christians in that city. And there are a couple quotes in this passage that Paul is quoting and clarifying. Now, we don't know for sure where the quotes came from, but I'm of the opinion that these were things that Paul had said that the church was now throwing back in his face out of context. And what they were doing is they were using Paul's words to justify their own sinful behavior, which is what people do all the time. They'll take one verse out of the Bible, completely out of context, and they'll use that verse to justify their own sinful behavior. And that was what Paul was facing here. And so we pick up the story here in verse 12, where he says, "All things are lawful for me." Now, this is one of the reasons I think they're throwing Paul's words back at him, because this is the kind of thing that Paul would say. Because Paul's theme that he hammers again and again and again in his writings is that we are free from the law. And what that means is, in the Old Testament, the people of God had 613 laws that they had to follow to be the people of God. And when Jesus came, he set us free from the law. I know we're trying to stick in 1 Corinthians, but I want to give you four other passages because this is so important to get. Jesus said this about himself in Matthew. He said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And when is all accomplished? On the cross. Paul tells us in Romans, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In Galatians, he says, "Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And in Ephesians, he says this, "But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances." Now, it's a different word for abolish than the one Jesus used when he said, "I didn't come to abolish the law." This one means to render inoperative. It's as if you took your car and flipped the hood open and just ripped a bunch of the wires out in your driveway. it would be rendered inoperative. And that is what Jesus has done to the law. So for those of us who believe in him, for those of us who have faith in him, for those of us who have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, the law is rendered inoperative. It's why the verse that we have painted on the wall behind me is so true. Because we know that it's not by what we have done, but by God, by Jesus coming, he will sustain us. He will present us as guiltless in the day of the Lord. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us trying to keep the law. So that's what Paul is trying to say in 1 Corinthians. He says this, all things are lawful for me. This is the kind of thing he would have said. And so he clarifies by saying, but not all things are helpful. What does he mean by that? Well, what it means is we are set free. We are, as Christ followers, free. We are free from the eternal consequences of sin, but we're also free from the power of sin in our lives. We are free, but not to sin. We are free to use our freedom for others. So, for instance, some things are just not helpful. Like, I'm free to have a glass of wine with dinner. When my mom comes over, I don't. My mom doesn't like that. And so the law of love always trumps our freedom. And so some things are helpful and some things are not. Now, mostly when he says helpful, what he's talking about is spiritually helpful. That there are some things that are helpful for us growing spiritually and some things that are not. I mean, all things may be lawful, he says, but not all things are helpful. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Now, when he says enslaved by anything, this is translated in other translations as controlled or mastered by or dominated by. But he's basically saying, I am free, but not to sin, not to be controlled by something. And so he's actually doing a little play on words in the Greek that we don't get because we speak English. What he's basically saying is this. All things are under my power to choose, but I will not be come under the power of any of those choices, which means I am free, but not to sin. I am free, but I'm also free from the power of sin in my life. See, here's what happens. Many times we want to know, is this right or is this wrong? And there are areas where the line is clear to us, and we are very clear. This is right, this is wrong. But we always want to know where the line is. Why do we want to know where the line is? Let's be honest. Most of us don't want to know where the line is so that we can obey God more. Most of us want to know where the line is so we can know how close we can get to it and still be okay. We want to ride the edge of that line. We want to know what we can get away with. But Paul says, no, that's the wrong question. Don't ask, is this lawful for me? Ask, is it helpful? Ask, am I being controlled by this, enslaved by this? In other words, ask this question. Does my action glorify God? Does my action glorify God? Last week, we asked the question of how the world would change if we just asked, how do my actions affect Jesus' reputation? Well, the big question this week is, how would things change if I asked, how do my actions glorify God? So then he moves on, and this is where it begins to get really good. In 13, he says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And again, I think they're referring to the law. They're talking about what I like to call the bacon laws. In the Old Testament, there were these laws that said that the Jews had to remain kosher, so they couldn't have shellfish, and they couldn't have pork. But because of Jesus, in their life group, they could now have bacon-wrapped shrimp, and this was a wonderful thing. It was glorious. They were free to eat what they wanted to eat. It was the bacon laws. And so Paul goes on, says food is not meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Yes, that's something Paul would have said to them. And God will destroy both one and the other. What does that mean? What that means is that one day in eternity, we won't have to eat. We get to, we don't have to. My wife and I are talking about how great this is going to be. Because I'm not 20 anymore. When I was 20, I could eat whatever I wanted. Did not matter. Now, I have to be very careful what I eat. Otherwise, all kinds of trouble breaks loose. And one day in heaven, I won't have to eat, but I get to eat, and I'm going to eat what I want. We know this because there's a wedding feast of Lamb where Jesus is going to have real wine. It's the first time he'll have wine since he was here. We know that Jesus in his glorified body ate fish, so we know we'll be able to eat. I'm looking forward to eating what I want. So basically, that's what he says. One day, you won't have to eat is what he's getting into. And this is where it gets crazy. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's just weird. Well, so here's what was happening. The Corinthians were making this argument to Paul, and the argument went like this. Well, if we are free from the law, and because of our freedom from the law, we can eat whatever we want. So when I get hungry, I can eat whatever I want. Does that mean that that now I have this freedom to have sex with whoever I want? Because God made my stomach. He made it for food. You said that, Paul. So God also made my genitals. Can I now use them however I want to sleep with whomever I want? That's the argument they were making to Paul. Remember, Corinthian culture, lots of prostitution, homosexuality, open relationships, casual sex. They love their sex. So the Corinthian Christians are going, Paul, where's the line? How close can I get to this line and still be okay? And Paul says, I love it. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. He's like, okay, one day God's going to destroy your stomach. One day God's going to destroy your genitals. So good luck. So that's what he's saying to them. And by the way, the Corinthians came up with a great analogy, a metaphor here for sex without realizing it. And that is the idea of food. Sex is a great analogy for food. Do you remember the food pyramid that the government used to tell us this is what we're supposed to eat? The problem is they had to change it earlier this year because most Americans felt like what this meant was they were supposed to eat the weight of a pyramid in food a day. And so they had to change it. They made a food plate, and it's in a shape, it's really a pie chart, but they didn't make it out of pie because then Americans would think they had to have a pie every day. But basically, they now have laid this chart out for us. Now, why do we need something like this? Because of what Paul said. Paul said, all things are under my power to choose. That's America, isn't it? We get to choose. We're not living in a culture where there's not very much food and we just have to eat what we got. We have all of these choices. We can eat whatever we want. Unfortunately, we don't follow the second half of his thing where he says, but I will not come under the power of those choices. In other words, I'm not going to treat food wrongly. And we treat food wrongly. Some of us, we want to eat things like this, which, by the way, is a burger made out of two large meat pizzas with egg, bacon, Colby, and pepper jack. Some of you are going, ugh. Some of you are going, yes, that is like, I would do that for Thanksgiving. Okay, now, see, here's the thing. That's not really the healthy route. All right, but some of us, that's how we eat. And others of us, our idea of the perfect meal is this. Pee. And so here's what happens. We have a tendency to either over or under eat. It's the same with sex. We do too much or we do too little. Let me explain what too little is for a second. Too little. I'm going to have a sip of coffee while you just process that for a second. Too little. That's when you're married and you're unfulfilled in your sex life and you're starving. And we'll cover that in 3 weeks. So that's all I'm going to get into. So come back. And actually, that's Thanksgiving weekend. So bring the family. So that is too little. This passage is actually dealing with the too much issue. And I'm going to just clearly define what too much sex is so there's no question. Too much sex is when our sex lives involve someone other than our spouse. Let me say it again. Too much sex is when our sex lives involve someone other than our spouse. So for single people, that means having any sex. For married people, it means having sex with people you're not married to. For single and married people, it means having sex with yourself. This is the categories we're talking about. This is sexual sin. Well, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, what's sex? In other words, what's the line that I can just sneak right up to? Well, the line, Paul says, is pornea. That's what's translated sexual immorality in this passage, is pornea. What pornea is, where we get porn from, that's where we get that word. And what it means is anytime you have sex with anyone or anything that is not your spouse. That's the category. The line is actually abundantly clear, but we don't like that line. We're like, well, and you're like, no, it's any sexual activity that is not with your spouse. So we ask line questions. And to be honest, we get a lot of line questions regarding sex around here. And they're from Christians who are followers of Jesus who are trying to figure out the right thing to do. I'm going to give you a couple examples. If I bring up your example, trust me, it's probably not the only time we've heard it except for one of these. But I'm not going to throw that under the bus. I'll just tell you the one that I've only heard once. And it was this guy came up and said, hey, Noel, is it okay for me to go skinny dipping with my wife? I said, yes, that's brilliant. Just don't get caught, okay? So perfect, great, go for it. He said, can I go skinny dipping with my wife and our friends? No. That's beyond that line. See, we're asking the line question. He was honest. He was trying to figure that out. We have the number one question we get from engaged couples is this. Well, I love her and I'm going to marry her. Is it okay for us to have sex? Or, well, okay, is it okay for us to do everything except sexual intercourse? The number one question we get from divorced couples that are trying to reconcile is, well, we're not married anymore, but we're trying to make it work. And part of making it work is, can we start sleeping together again to figure this out? So there are Christians who are constantly asking the line questions. And Paul says, that's the wrong question. The question is, does it glorify God? And we can figure this out by going through this passage. Look at this. Verse 13, he says this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What he's saying here is that there's a purpose for your body, which means there's a purpose for sex. And I will give you now the purpose for sex. The purpose for sex is worship. Sex is worship of God. But the problem is what we do is we worship the created thing rather than the creator. So instead of worshiping God with our sex lives, we worship sex. That's what our culture does. If you're the average American, you will see 14,000 sexual references on television this year. That's not counting movies, that's not counting music, it's not counting the internet, just TV, 14,000, and 165 of the 14,000 will be either negative or cautionary. Why do we preach on sex at least once a year? We work it into some message? Because we're trying to balance out the other 14,000 messages we get every single year. It's affecting young people greatly. 2/3 of new STDs in our country right now are people under the age of 25. 1/4 of all search engine searches are for porn in one way or another. See, we worship sex. We're so Corinthian. So how do we then use sex to worship God? How do we worship God with our sex? Well, we figured if it weren't for the federal government to come up with a beautiful little graphic, we would come up with one for you. Worried? Yeah. Here it is. We've created a graphic. We call it the marriage bed. And actually, this works pretty well. This is how you worship God with sex, and it actually implies how much sex you should have. So we'll show it to you in a second. Let me show you how this works. It's really good. So you notice it's one man, one woman, one marriage. So let's play this out. So you come to me and you say, Noel, well, we're not married. Should we have sex? Let's check the marriage bed. Nope, they're married. Well, no, we're married in our heart. No, you're married in your pants. They're actually married. See, you can see with the bow tie and the veil thing. No, what about two men? Nope, man and woman. What about two women? Nope, man and woman. What about adding a third one for spice? One man, one woman, one marriage. Do you see how simple this graphic is? Now, here's the thing. You have to understand, God is not anti-sex. God created sex. It was his idea. He could have had us procreate any way he wanted. We could have divided like amoebas. He invented sex. He's the guy, he's the one who told the guy to put his hand there. As long as you keep it on the marriage bed. Now, some are going to say, well, wait, we can only have sex on the bed? No, if you're married, have sex anywhere you want. Just don't get caught. Just that's that part's the metaphor, okay? The rest of this is, do you get the idea? See, here's the thing. We were made for this. Let me show it to you. Verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. What he means by that is Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he had a physical body. He ascended into heaven with a physical body. We will have a glorified physical body in heaven. So what we do in our body matters. Paul now gives us his main argument, starting in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Okay, so I hate to make you do math in the morning, but you got an extra hour of sleep. Do you remember algebra? Do you guys remember the whole transitive property? This is this whole thing. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. You guys remember this, right? Okay, so this is the argument that Paul is making. And in this, what you're doing is you're assuming that two things are true. And because they're true, the third becomes true through the transitive property. So Paul says, do you not know? For those of us who've been here for Corinthians, we know that when Paul says that, it's code. It's his way of saying, we've already been through this. We've proven it to be true. We've established it. You should know this. This is true. Well, he makes that statement in here. And so here's his argument. He says, if the bodies of Christians are part of Jesus's body, which is what we say in the church, we say that the body of Christ, Christians together, we are the body of Christ. He said, if that is true, he says, and sex with a prostitute unites a person with the prostitute. And don't get thrown off by prostitute here, because he's talking to this culture there. And in context, this is all sexual immorality. So it's anyone other than your spouse. He's saying this. He says, basically, if they are united together into one, and this united is this theme throughout Scripture. It's what we call the oneness factor. The fact that from Genesis, where God said the husband, the man and woman will leave their families and become one, and the two will become one. It's why there is no such thing as casual sex. It's why there is no such thing as a friend with benefits. And every movie that tries to show there is ultimately shows in the end of the movie that there isn't. Because when you have sex with someone, you are united spiritually with them in a unique way. And this is oneness. You become one with that person. So Paul lays down the algebraic smackdown here by saying, if the bodies of Christians are parts of Jesus's body and sex with a prostitute unites a person with the prostitute, then having sex with a prostitute unites Jesus to the prostitute. What does that mean? It means when you sexually sin, you bring Jesus into it. So you sleep around, you're inviting Jesus to the party. That means that you surf for porn and masturbate, Jesus is there. It means if you're a businessman or woman and you travel and you pick people up in bars or you head out to a strip club, Jesus is there. At minimum, you're dragging Jesus's name through the mud. At worst, and Paul says, you are somehow implicating Jesus in your sin, and does that glorify God? See, here's the thing. In marriage and on the marriage bed, Jesus is there, but it's a holy thing. This is what he created marriage for. When we go to the marriage bed, we are worshiping God. Guys, try this when you get home. Whoever's married, say, hey, baby, you want to worship Jesus tonight? And then just let me know if that works. So here's the thing. Mark Driscoll says it this way. And I don't even have my phone on, so I'll have to look at the other notes. He says, sex is a great benefit in marriage, but if all you're looking for in sex is to, if all you're looking for is sex, you will avoid marriage. And sex only works in marriage. It's like fire. It's great in the fireplace. You take it out and you have trouble. Here's what he's saying by this. He's saying that when we are constantly looking for the line, what we're doing is we're going to the fireplace and saying, well, I want to take some of these logs out and find another place in my house where they will burn. Like, you're like, well, I just want to do this sexually before I'm married. So you pull out a log and you're like, this will go well in the bathroom. And you carry it into there. And he's like, well, no, fire works well, works best in the fireplace. This is what it's made for. The other thing I think Mark is implying here, which I think is absolutely true, is if someone only wants sex, they're going to avoid marriage. Women, if he says, babe, I don't want to get married, let's just live together. I don't want to get married. Let's just have sex. Dump him. No questions asked. Just wants sex. Doesn't want marriage. See, this is the reality of our sex lives. Now see, let's move on and see where Paul goes with this. He makes a great argument. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. See, there's this great theological truth that gets abused all the time. And this is the truth. Sin is sin. And what that essentially means is, like it says in James 2, it says that if you keep all the law and you fail at one point, you are accountable for the entire law. So in one sense, all sin is sin. It all separates us from God. But there are sins that have different varying level of consequences. We all know that. There are different sins that affect our lives and other people's lives and our culture more than other sins affect them. And sex is one of those things. This is what makes sex different. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now, when he says you here, it's the all y'all. You might remember this. Have you been in Corinthians? When he says you, it's a plural statement. So what he says is we are the temple of God, and each one of us is members of it. So earlier when he was saying you unite a member with a prostitute, he's talking about one of us being united to a prostitute. And so what he is essentially saying is when you sexually sin, it's a sin against your body, it's a sin against the church, and it's a sin against every single member of the Trinity. Jesus was already implicated. Now he mentions the Holy Spirit and God the Father, who is the giver of the Holy Spirit. So when you're in the back seat trying to cop a feel with your girlfriend, we are all there. I am trying to ruin this for you. In 1 Thessalonians, this is why I'm trying to ruin it to you. It's because the passage in 1 Thessalonians, which is one of the scariest verses I know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about sexual sin, and then it says this. Anyone who disregards this instruction does not disregard man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit. I don't know of any other sin listed in the Bible that's listed that way, but when we sexually sin, we are offending God and offending His Holy Spirit. And I just think that sometimes the way that plays out is when we are constantly in sexual sin, we have a hard time responding to the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's one of the scariest verses out there. But Paul gives us another reason to obey right here. He says, you are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Here's the deal. Jesus bought you, and he paid a huge price for it. He went to the cross. He was brutally executed for you, and in doing so, he bought you. You're not your own. Your body is not yours to give away. Other Christians' bodies are not yours to take. They are Jesus's. He says, so glorify God in your body. In other words, ask the question, does this glorify God? Now, Paul seems to think that argument should be enough for us. that as a Christ follower, we would want to glorify God. And so that should be enough. But I know enough to know that I've met with a lot of you. And you know that sexual sin is sin, but you fully plan on continuing to do it. I want to give you 1.2 million other reasons not to. It's going to be a long sermon. 1.2 million is the number of HIV cases in our country right now. Most of those are the result of sexual sin. Now, there are some that are not, but most of them are. We would eradicate AIDS if we just obeyed God. 1.4 million. 1.4 million is the number of babies that are aborted in the United States every year. More than 80% of those are to single women. Now, I know that there's rape and there's other terrible tragedies there. The majority would be solved with this. Babies belong in a loving family, not at the bottom of a dumpster. Give you a small number that's smaller than those, but it's the one that gets me every time. 17,500. 17,500 is the number of women and children that are trafficked into our country annually for sex slavery. It's not Taiwan. It's not Africa. It's not Mexico. Not China. It's the United States of America. 17,500 women are trafficked into our country for sex slavery every year. And if we would obey God, there would be no need for that. There would be no market for that. Now, I'm not naive. I'm not naive enough to think that everyone in the world or everyone in the country, even everyone in Lansing, is going to obey God in this. That we'll be able to completely eradicate those things because everyone's going to obey God. But what I'm praying for and begging God for is that you will obey God. It's interesting, at Riverview, we're about split. Half of us are single, half of us are married. I'm praying that both the single people and the married people would glorify God in their bodies. But I know it's hard. We need a plan. And at the risk of being formulaic, I want to give you a little plan with the time that we have left. Step one, be a Christian. I mean, this, and that may sound trite and may sound cheesy, but here's the deal. Paul assumes that you're a Christ follower because you cannot obey God in this area. I'm convinced of it without the Holy Spirit's work in your life, especially in our culture. Without the Holy Spirit living inside you, residing inside of you, where you are deciding to make these changes in your life, and He is giving you the strength and the power for it. I just don't think you can do it. I quite frankly don't know how anyone stays married without the Holy Spirit in their lives. Because it's two sinners battling it out every single day. First of all, be a Christian. Second, it's in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, the word flee in Greek is tricky. It means flee. Run away. What it means is sexual sin is a zombie and you taste like bacon. And the zombie's running at you trying to eat your brain. And what you know this from zombie movies. If you run, you might live. If you stay, you die and get eaten. So when sexual immorality is coming at you, you run away. You craft a plan to make sure you run. Flee. Get out of there. Now, for every one of us, that's going to be a little bit different, but I just want to give you a few principles with the time we have that may help you to process and create a plan so you can run away. Let me talk to the single people first. Single people, reserve your marriage bed for your spouse. No one else goes here before your marriage or after your marriage. No one else goes here physically or mentally. Now, guys, I'm going to talk to single guys for a second. I know how this works. You're dating her. She's hot. I get it. You really want to have sex with her. That's actually a good thing. It's how you're wired. It's how God created you. If you didn't want to have sex with her, you shouldn't marry her. Okay, because that will make for a bad marriage. So you want to have that desire. It's a part of what God has given you. This is a good thing. But when you take it to that point where you begin getting sexually involved with her, what happens is this oneness happens. And you may think it's just, oh, it's just a mental thing. It's just sex. It's just a physical thing. No, there's something that happens. There's this oneness. And you end up carrying the memories of all of these people into your marriage bed one day. And then your marriage bed is not just you and your spouse. It's you and your spouse and every other person you were ever involved with. Women, it's the same way. You want to be emotionally loved and cared for. And so sometimes you go have sex with a guy so that you have that emotional connection. Well, that emotional connection, that oneness that happens, you're going to carry that too. I know I'm making general statements about men and women, but they're largely true. For some of us, those are reversed. But essentially, we carry all of those people into our marriage bed. And I say that from experience. Before my wife and I met, I was an idiot. And I sinned sexually quite a bit. And I carry that into our marriage bed. My wife did not. She doesn't carry a lot of that baggage. But I can give you hope in this. And that is, the further away you get from those experiences and those images, the more you dwell here instead, the more they become distant and they drift away. They're still there. But you focus on your marriage, and it slowly, slowly works its way out in your life. Now, here's the thing. I want to talk to married people for a second. Because 90% of Americans still believe adultery is wrong. Which is a beautiful stat, even though different studies say 25 to 50% of married couples or married people have adultery, committed adultery anyway. You need to affair-proof your marriage. And quite frankly, we're going to get into this a lot more in 3 weeks, but I want to give you what I think is the best two pieces of advice I can give you. And no one, has ever been able to prove me wrong that this doesn't work? Now, first of all, you have to be in a Christian marriage. You both need to be following Jesus and all of that. That's implied in this. But let me give you two pieces of advice that will be game changers. First piece of advice, have a ton of sex. Seriously, in the marriage bed, have sex and have sex a lot. I can prove it from the Bible, and I will in 3 weeks. If you want to just go ahead and try for the next 3 weeks. Have a ton of sex for 3 weeks. You're going to show up here in 3 weeks, and you're like, wow, it works. And then I'll show you the verses. Okay, so that's for married people. So that's the first step. The second is be best friends with your spouse. See, a lot of us, especially women, we'll have a lot of our best friends who are not our husbands. And when we have something we need to talk about or process, we call our girlfriend or we call our sister or we call our mom or we call all these other people who don't talk to our husband. A lot of times that's our fault because girls like to gab about that more than guys. And a lot of times it's guy's fault because he's not available and he's not there talking to you about your world. But what my wife and I do is we talk about our day at the end of the day every day. A couple weeks ago, our life group went till 12:30. Now, I am a 10:20 sleeper. I go to bed at 10:20. I get up at 6:20. This is my rhythm. But we were up until 12:30. Everyone from our life group left. We stayed up for a half hour and talked about our day. We do it every day. We talk about all the nothings. And why do we talk about all the little nothings in our day? Because all the little nothings of your life add up to a life. Be best friends with your spouse. Try your hardest to have this be the close relationship. Because if you go in Genesis, you go all the way back to the beginning, and when Adam was alone, God did not create another guy for him to watch football with. The solution to the friendship issue, the relational void, was a marriage. Your wife, your husband should be your absolute best friend. And what happens here is if you handle the sex piece, that handles the physical side. And you handle the best friend piece, that handles the emotional side. And I've yet to see a Christian marriage with Jesus in the center that's working hard at these two that doesn't affair-proof their marriage. And again, a lot more on that in 3 weeks, so come back. To everyone, this one's hard. In our culture right now, please image-proof your life. image-proof your brain. This is what I mean. We are so careless about the images that we allow to come in. It's just our culture has become so sexualized that we don't think about it. And so movie and TV and internet and people, and we just got images coming at us all the time, and we begin to remember those images. So work really hard to image-proof your brain. I used to subscribe to Rolling Stone magazine and Men's Health magazine, and I'm ashamed to admit that I didn't catch how sexualized those two were. I just become so used to it. And my wife one day was kind of flipping through, I think it was Men's Health, and she said, "Do you think this is appropriate to even have around our house? Is it appropriate for you or for our kids to see, or even me to see sitting here? Is this?" And I was like, wow, man, I should have caught that. So I wrote letters and canceled the subscriptions. I mean, we have DVRs. You don't have to watch commercials. Your two best friends should be the pause button and the skip button. In fact, we've trained our children that other than kids' channels, there are no commercials in our house. So when you're watching a sporting event, pause. And then you wait 2 minutes and you hit now live TV. Boom, you're back in. And so there's no reason to watch all those images. And then if you watch everything recorded, then when something hits that's inappropriate that you don't want to put into your brain, just hit skip. Done. Those become your best friends. Train, please, parents, please train your children, especially your boys, to do this. They're watching sports. They're seeing this stuff. Train them. We do this in our house. I hear a commercial from the other room when a game's on. I yell, "Commercial!" And then all of a sudden, there's nothing. So we're working on that with our kids. Image-proof your brain. The internet. The average young person today sees porn for the first time at the age of 11 on the internet while they're doing homework. They weren't looking for it. They stumbled onto it, and then they started looking for it. Get internet blocking software. Search for it. It's all out there. Someone at Riverview actually works for one of the companies. Find internet blocking software. Block everything that you can. Reporting software. Live images in your brain. Image-proof your life. I'll end on this. A friend of mine came up with what he calls the double dang rule, which I think is great. And that is that it's a natural response for a guy when he sees an attractive woman to say, "Dang! You know, she's beautiful." That's how God created us. She's beautiful. We see that she's beautiful. What we don't want to do is go, "Dang! Dang!" And you, it's the double dang. And so train your brain when you see an attractive woman. Thank you, God, that she is so beautiful, and move on and walk away and begin to pray for her. In fact, I pray for more attractive women than you would believe. Just because when you start praying for someone, she's beautiful. You start praying for her that she would remain sexually pure, that God would work in her life, that she'd have a great marriage someday. Your brain goes to a place that allows you to not lust. It's actually, it's a great strategy. Try it, seriously. But what will happen is Satan will ramp it up, and you'll struggle more for a little while because he's going to see whether you're going to respond. But I think it tends to work pretty well. So prayer, that's a great weapon. So here's the thing. For many of you, you may be feeling a little bit beat up today by all of this. You may be carrying around a lot of guilt, some shame. Maybe you messed up a lot before you became a Christian. Or maybe you're in a marriage and you've committed adultery. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you continue to sexually sin right now, and you're just carrying all this baggage. I want you to read the verse painted on the wall behind me. Take a second and read it. Jesus will sustain you, not you. Jesus will present you as guiltless, not you. It's not because you were faithful, because you weren't faithful. You screwed up. It's because God is faithful. That in the day of the Lord, you will be presented as pure and spotless without wrinkle or any other blemish. That's what Jesus will do for you. And so there is hope. This is tough. I want you to feel the freedom that you have in Christ. But at the same time, I don't want you to take that to the point that you don't take this teaching seriously. This is serious stuff. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to pray, and then the red buckets are going to come by for the offering. Please drop your Thanksgiving things in there if you want to. And then I want to encourage you during the offering to pray. Just talk to God. If you need to confess some stuff to God, do it. If you need to repent of some stuff, do it. If you need to, for the first time in your life, give yourself to Jesus and say, I just want to become a Christian today. Just forgive me for all my sins. Do that. And then we're going to sing three songs that are all about our position in Christ. I want you to dwell on the lyrics during this last music set. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marriage bed. We thank you that that you created sex, that it was your idea. It's not a dirty thing. It's not an immoral thing when it's kept in the fireplace, when it's in the context of marriage. And yet so many of us are quick to try to figure out where the line is of what we can get away with because we really deep down want to sexually sin. That's what we want. Help us to repent of that today. Help us to ask the question, does this glorify God? And we just pray that within this faith community, our church, that we would be known as people who live a different life than our culture when it comes to our sex lives. We just pray for marriages to be strong. We pray for singles to be pure. And we pray for your name to be glorified. We pray all of this in Jesus' grace-filled, forgiving name. Amen.